Where are you guys going? First Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. All right, see ya. You've already listened to it once. I get it. I understand. I totally get it. Now, I said this in the first service, and I'll say it to you, and I was about there, but I was going to bust out Tina Turner's song, What's Love Got to Do with It? And just to be honest, I have struggled with fear of man and what you think about me, so I decided not to, because one, it would be really off key. And we want to be attractive here, not a repellent, and so that's why I don't sing. All right? So 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. Hopefully you're there. And if you've listened to that song, you've heard that song, What's Love Got to Do with It? And she goes on to talk about, it doesn't really matter if we're attracted to one another. What's love got to do with it? She says, as long as we're attracted to each other, in fact. And who needs a heart? Because a heart's just going to be broken. And as long as you and I like what we see, we're good. Which obviously, one, is how a lot of marriages are, right? A lot of marriages are like that because they have an unbiblical view of love. And I thought that it would be helpful to walk through, as a beginning a season of ministry here, to talk about what love is. God has a trademark on love. The word trademark is a word that means a claim on something original, something unique, something that establishes ownership. Others might use it. Others might build upon it, possibly add something to it, to the original, but the trademark stands alone and establishes the first and absolute origin of something, right? So it's important in business to have a trademark. It's important in the scriptures. God has the trademark on truth. There's all sorts of topics and issues that he has the trademark. He has the absolute first origin of something. So marriage, God has the trademark on marriage. It's not something you can add to or subtract. He gets to define what a marriage is or what a marriage is not. He gets to define what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. He gets to define what salvation is, what it means to be a rightful believer and follower of Christ. We don't get to add to it. We don't get to subtract to that. He has defined who the person of Christ is. He gets to define what the Bible is, and so on and so on. And he's defined, he's a trademark on love, right? Now, there is perhaps no other chapter in the Bible other than maybe Matthew 7, that's taken out of context than that of 1 Corinthians 13. You know Matthew 7, where anybody who has any biblical knowledge, and if you get any type of discussion where there's any type of disagreement, people will say, hey, you're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. But what's interesting is in that passage, what is Jesus doing? He's actually giving us instructions to do what? Judge. He's actually saying, this is how you need to judge. Because Jesus goes on to say, I think in verses 6 through 7, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't cast your pearls before swine. That's weighty language. And what a lot of people do is they highlight the do not judge part and they scratch out everything else. And so a lot of people will take scriptures out of context. And I'm going to do that for the next 4 weeks, but I want to explain why. 1 Corinthians 13, and I don't want to offend anybody. I'm new here, so give me grace. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a passage that Paul sat down 2,000 years ago and said, you know, I'm going to come up with a really great passage to be read at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now listen, if you had that at your wedding, that's okay. You're not sinning. You're not a bad person. Don't call me or email me. But that's not the point of what Paul, of why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. You have this issue going on of spiritual gifts. You have the gifts of leadership and administration and prophecy and tongues and healing and mercy and all these gifts. And the Corinthians had a haughty spirit. They thought, well, you've got this gift and I've got this gift. And there was a spirit of superiority in their hearts. And they exemplified a great unloving disposition towards one another. So right in the middle of Paul's exposition, explanation of spiritual gifts and explaining that gifts are for the common good and for the building up of the body of Christ. We're all different. There's a hand, there's a foot, there's a nose, there's an ear, there's an eye. We come together and comprise the body of Christ. Everybody plays a part. And so the hand doesn't look at the foot and say, I wish we really didn't have a foot. Can you imagine if you didn't have your feet? You know? And so there's importance and significance to all the parts. And Paul says, you've been really unloving and you've misunderstood the purpose of gifts. And he writes 1 Corinthians 13 to explain how they are to bend out horizontally the vertical love they have in Christ, to bend out that love that we have in Christ, to bend it out towards one another. Now, there's a quote I want you to see. up on the screens, and it's a quote from Wayne Mack. Wayne Mack is a biblical counselor. He's written about 70 books. I have read a ton of books. I went to seminary twice, and I didn't have a choice in the matter. This is the syllabus I get, and so I got to read 6 to 10 books per class, and I am so thankful I'm out of school, and I'm never, ever going back. I love being out of school. It's fantastic. But I've read a lot of books, and this book is probably top five of books I've read in my life. I know some of you are really spiritual. The Bible's number one, but this is up there. This is a fantastic book, and here's what Wayne Mack says. It's possible to be an effective doctor, engineer, accountant, lawyer, teacher, contractor, auto mechanic, or computer expert without love, but you can't be a faithful, fruitful servant of Christ without it. Right? I mean, take a surgeon, take an accountant. There's a job to be done. You can get the job done. You don't have to do it with a posture of love. We're called to be people of love, and we're dealing with much more important and serious issues than mere surgery. We're dealing with people who will spend one of two places, heaven or hell, for eternity, and the Bible calls us to be people of love, and we're called to show that to a lost and dying world as they're looking at you and looking at me. And so there's huge implications to us being people of love or not being people of love. Why are we doing this series on love? A couple reasons, and there's more reasons, but here's a couple reasons I've been thinking about the last couple weeks. One, I think we many times misunderstand love. The person who says, I love my wife, or I love my husband, but doesn't spend time with their husband or wife, doesn't talk with their husband or wife, doesn't talk affirmingly of their husband or wife, spends time with other men or women, does not love their husband or wife, right? We understand that. Love is love when it's seen in action. Love is only love when it's seen in action. So someone says, I feel like I want to love you. Well, that's just basically a setup for I don't want to love you, or I don't feel it. I mean, if we worked ourselves throughout the week and we wandered around and we only did what we felt like doing, there'd be a lot of things I didn't want to do. A lot of things. I don't want to take care of my kids sometimes. Wow, you're being pretty transparent. I'm not exercising love. I don't want to love my wife sometimes. It's hard to love my wife. It's much harder for her to love me. I promise you that. And so love is not feelings. It's not even so much as merely an attitude unless it manifests itself in action. Love is love when it's seen in action. That's the whole point of what Paul's talking about here. You can say you're loving, but love does patience. Love does kindness. Love doesn't do rudeness. Love doesn't do arrogance. Love doesn't do boasting. But this is what love does. Secondly, I think humbly, as an evangelical culture, conservative Christian culture, and the concentric circle gets smaller, even as a Baptist culture, we have not loved well. I just don't think that we've loved a lost and sinful world well. And many times we don't love each other well, right? I mean, some of the most mean-spirited, hateful people I know are supposedly Christians. I mean, that's an indictment on one. We are not bending out the love that we have supposedly been shown in Christ, and we're to be loving people. How do we do this? How do we manifest and exercise love? There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, where Peter writes, and you can go to that, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, now that you've been cleansed, now that you've been forgiven, now that the stench and the stain of sin has been removed from your life, how so? By obeying the truth. Not any truth, but the truth. The truth is the gospel of Christ. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that we need to be gospel people, that the gospel is the foundational truth that is be pervasive in all of our life. And Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth for this purpose, have a sincere love for each other, or an earnest love in some of your translations. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again. It's the same phraseology talking about the fact that you've been purified. Now that you've been purified, born again, you're a believer, not of perishable seed, something that's going to fade away, but the imperishable, living and enduring, steadfast and inerrant, infallible, perfect Word of God. So how can you love? You can only rightly love if you're connected to God. to the one who is the essence of love. The Bible says in 1 John that God is love. So I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be unnecessarily creating hindrances or obstacles in people's lives this morning. But you cannot love if you don't know Jesus Christ. You cannot love the way God, who has the trademark on love. Now, there might be aspects that you might be getting at or hinting at, but from a foundation at a heart level, to love deeply from the heart is to be known by God and to know Him and have God's love poured out on us, and we've surrendered to that love manifested in the gospel of Christ, Jesus, and we can bend out that love. And so if you're not a believer this morning, I want to encourage you, challenge you to really, one, come to Christ. Trust in Him as King and Savior, and be the recipient of not a mealy-mouthed, soft, weak love, but a majestic, strong, steadfast, faithful, supernatural love that we see in the person of Christ. We do this through the gospel. Now, what was going on? I mentioned this a couple moments ago, but here's some of the things that were going on at the Church of God in Corinth. They had all sorts of issues. You had pride, arrogance, had divisions. So some people said there in chapter 1, chapter 2, I'm team Apollos, I'm team Peter, and I'm team Paul. And he had all these divisions. And I know that you've never, ever been part of a church where there's been any disunity, right? You've never been in a church where there's disunity. There was disunity, the church of God in Corinth, and apart from this, on this side of heaven, there's going to be disunity in some form or fashion, because we get in the way, don't we? We get in the way of what Jesus wants. There were divisions, there's pride, there's arrogance, there were lawsuits. And imagine a lost world looking at a believer and them saying, Jesus has transformed my life, but not so much that I can't deal with these issues with another brother, so I'm going to take him to court. That's what's going on here. Lawsuits, sexual morality. You had a guy, this is right there in 1 Corinthians 5, it's like the Maury Povich show right here in 1 Corinthians. You had a guy having a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law that Paul says, even the pagans don't do that, and they didn't want to deal with it. That's what's going on. This is a church that Paul, in the first chapter, thanked God for. What should encourage us and challenge us that regardless of what's going on in a particular local church, there's always something that we can be thankful for, what God's doing. Sexual morality was rampant. Selfishness, roles and responsibilities. Idolatry was rampant. Marriage and divorce and confusion of spiritual gifts. And Paul writes this part of 1 Corinthians to help them understand that lovelessness is a really serious issue. John writes in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this, the whole world will know that you're my disciples, by the amount of theological doctrinal issues that you understand. By this, the world will know that you're my followers, with all the ministry initiatives and programs that you're involved in at Foothills Church. By this, the world will know that you're followers because you've been a deacon for 30 years. By this, the world will know that you're followers because you've been a Sunday school teacher. By this, the world will know because you're followers of Christ because of all the things that you've been involved in. The Bible says, by this, the world will know that you're disciples by the love that you show. And the contrast has to be true as well. By this, the world will know that you're not followers of Christ by the unloving spirit and disposition that you show. So being a person of love is really serious. Here's some examples of lovelessness. When a husband fails to live with his wife in a considerate manner, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he's not a student of his bride. When he doesn't learn who she is and learn what makes her happy and how to serve her. I probably shouldn't tell you this because it's a little embarrassing, but I'll tell you anyway. When I was dating Lauren, I met Lauren April 29, 2001. I walked into a room and it was at a surprise birthday party. I was very much intimidated by her. I'm not intimidated by people typically. I was intimidated by her, sheer stinking beauty, okay? And we hung out a couple times. We did the courting thing, which is a spiritual way of saying dating. And so we were hanging out, and I remember, like, the third time, I was really nervous. Like, I didn't know what to say. Like, I was just so captivated by her beauty and her godliness. And so I went to the bookstore, and I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I got one of those, like, conversation starters for couples. Laugh it up, because I know some of you done it. That's fine. And Lauren says to this day, I asked her really, really like some questions like your favorite color. I said, I never asked you that. That's dumb. I would have never asked it. She goes, you did. And it's in the record book and God will tell you that you did. And, but I asked her these questions because I wanted to be a student of my girlfriend. I wanted to be a student of my fiance. I wanted to be a student of my young bride and this young groom. And let's be honest with you, there's times in my 12 and a half years of marriage, there have been times where I've not exemplified an intentionality to know my bride. I've taken her for granted. I've become familiar with her. I know her. And I'm not being a student of her. And I'm not living, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, I'm not living with my bride, this gift that God has given me, in an understanding manner. I'm not being a student of her. What am I exemplifying? I'm not exemplifying love. I'm exemplifying lovelessness. It's seen in not disciplining your kids, young parents. When you let your kids go wild and your kids dominate your life, which is really hard to not let it happen when you're a young parent, but when you let your kids run wild and you don't discipline and correct and instruct and teach and exhort and challenge, what are you exemplifying? Not love. You're exemplifying lovelessness. It's seen in not engaging with people who are not where they need to be. I mean, this is the Christian life. There is no set of circumstances we walk into that's perfect, right? I love the book, When Sinners Say I Do. This is a book I give to people who are going through premarital counseling. And I want them to understand, you think it's marital, like it's blissful right now. When you get married, it ain't going to be like that. It's hard. Marriage is hard. And you're married to a sinner, and you're under one roof, and you're in close proximity. And there's sparks and tension and conflict, and sometimes arguments, sometimes not godly ones. And we know people, right? Maybe you're here, or maybe you know someone else, and don't point them out. Lord knows, don't do that. But maybe they're not where they need to be. And you think, I've asked them how they're doing. I said, I'm doing well. But you know they're not doing well. And you say, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get engaged. I want to love them, but I don't want to love them to the point of getting involved in life. And I would just tell you, the scriptures say, you're not exemplifying love. You're exemplifying a lovelessness. Love is compelled to say, that's not where you need to be. It's a bad place, a dangerous place. Let me rescue you as Christ has rescued me. All sorts of examples. People who have a nonchalant perspective of the church, they come and go as they please. And the Bible says Christ came and died for the church. I mean, this is a beautiful place. Look around. Look around. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look at these people. Look, go ahead. Look. You're not doing it. Look around. Beautiful people. Right? I mean, people who come from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of cultures and languages and geographical places, and we get to come together and we have a commonality called Jesus, and once a week we get to gather congregationally, publicly, and worship Jesus. You shouldn't take this for granted. You should be here. This is a beautiful place. People who have a laissez-faire approach to the church are exemplifying lovelessness. The Bible has a lot to say about love, and we're going to walk through this passage for the next several weeks, but let me give you a working definition of love. You can write this down. I can email it to you. If you email me, text me, I'll send it to you, but here's a good working definition of love, which again comes from Wayne Mack's book, Maximum Impact, which is a little cheesy, but it's a great book. He says, love is that deep concern for the well-being of another, which flavors all of one's actions into selfless concern and activity on behalf of other people. Love is that deep concern for the well-being of another person which flavors all of one's actions into selfless concern and activity on behalf of other people. And I need to be reminded of that all the time because I was a really selfish guy. And God gave me my bride. And God said, Nathan, you're still pretty selfish. I'm going to give you Lucy Ann. And he says, you're still pretty selfish. I'm going to give you Lydia. And then he says, you're still pretty selfish. I'm going to give you Samuel. He says, you're still pretty selfish. Now I'm going to have you leave Foothills and expose all your issues. And I've got lots of them, folks. I got lots of issues, and you got lots of issues, and we're going to come together and work through those as we look to Christ Jesus. But the Bible calls us to be loving. And a working definition of love, a good working definition of love, is this deep concern for the well-being of other people, which is why Jesus appeals to our narcissism. It says, love your neighbor as your what? Self. We have no problem loving ourselves, do we? I love myself very well. I'm faithful to do it every day. And that same posture that I show to myself, I'm to show to you, and you're to show to me. Is loving people hard? Anybody think loving people is hard? I've got two. Okay, three, four. Loving people, five, six, seven. They're going up everywhere. Loving people is really, really hard. And you cannot do it apart from the saving work of Christ. And every day, the Spirit of God reminding, this is how you are loved. When he says there in the latter part of chapter 12, when he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. They were having this competitiveness, this rivalry. They were looking down upon each other, having a haughty spirit. He goes, let me show you a more excellent way, an over-the-top way, an extravagant way. Here's the gift that everybody should pursue, the gift of love. The gift of love. So love is love when it's seen in action. He walks through five things in this passage where he says these things are not as important and are a zero if you do them apart from a posture of love. The first is this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. He's not in this specific context referencing the fact that he had spoken in tongues, though elsewhere he does reference that. But here he's suggesting if he could speak in tongues, but did so without a posture of love, he was merely parading sound. A noisy gong or clanging cymbal. So Paul says, for the sake of an argument, if I had the miraculous ability to go anywhere in the world and to speak any language, but I did so without a spirit and foundation of love, it would be a zero. I've had the privilege, like a lot of you, to travel to countries. I've gone to Costa Rica, Jamaica, Mexico, Haiti, Cambodia, Vietnam, Philippines, China, and looking forward to going to other places to talk to people about Jesus. And I remember when I was in Phnom Penh, Cambodia, which is one of the hardest places I've ever been. Pol Pot years ago decimated what's called the intelligentsia, all the doctors, lawyers, engineers, teachers, and it is really like a developing country. And I remember going there, and we were working with a missionary there on the ground and trying to establish a really good relationship with the school system in this particular village where there was a set of schools. And we were digging a hole for sanitation. And I remember I was 2 feet in, 4 feet in, 6 feet in, all the way down to 10 feet. And there was this, just a number of Khmer kids, Cambodian kids, dozens and dozens of elementary age kids talking in a language I had no idea. I don't speak Khmer. I don't know the Cambodian language. I remember being in Ho Chi Minh City. Most of you will probably know it as Saigon City. And I remember being in Ho Chi Minh City, in this major metropolitan city, very westernized, sitting at an English camp where there's probably hundreds, if not thousands of people in this small building, and they were wanting to interact with the Westerners who had come from America, and they wanted to practice their English. And I remember thinking, what if I could stand up in fluent Vietnamese and be fluent in the Khmer language when I was in Cambodia and speak and teach and preach about the reason that God's created them, and that is to know Christ. What if I could do that, but did so without a posture of love? The Bible says, God's word says, I would be a zero. Or if you go down to your local Walmart, where the nations have converged, right? Right? Go to aisle 5, whatever aisle 5 is, and you're there on aisle 5, and there are people speaking all sorts of languages, and it ain't English. And you think, man, how awesome would it be if I could just stand up on the little ladder that the Walmart assistant had as he's putting stuff in the top shelf, and I just stood up and I began to speak in all the languages that were represented here. How amazing would that be? But if I did so without love, Paul says you would be a zero. The greatest linguist in all the world who has the ability to share Christ would be worthless if he does it for any other reason other than a love for God and a love for people. And really, the Bible distills our role and responsibility down to two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. More important than the gift of tongues, it's not that they're worthless unless they are motivated and infused with love, that they serve God and his purposes. That's what we strive for. Paul says, if I was the greatest linguist but didn't do so without a posture of love, it's nothing. People would merely just be annoyed and turned off and skeptical and think of you as just noise in their life. It would be as if I went over here and I just started banging and I was starting to preach to you and say, please stop. It's Paul's point. He says there in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul says, what if I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, and have all knowledge? The word there is mysterion, where we get our English transliterated word mysteries. And a mystery refers to special revelation that God has to open up our hearts to know and understand. Paul says, what if I understand all mysteries, all theological issues, all doctrinal issues? You have a question about the Trinity? Go ask Pastor Craig. Pastor Craig knows all the theological intricacies, all the ins and outs of the Trinity. Yes, I know it's one God, but he's in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he's got the answers. If you've got questions about the hypostatic union, how Christ can be 100% God and 100% man, go ask Pastor Craig, because he's got all knowledge, all prophecy, all he understands, all mysteries. Or think about the moment of salvation, the moment when you become a believer, you go from death to life, unclean to clean, unforgiven to forgiven. There's all sorts of words that the Bible uses to describe what's going on at salvation, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption, and the list goes on and on and on. And if you've got questions, well, go talk to that guy because he knows all things. But if you do so without love, the Bible says it's nothing, right? And you know people, and maybe you're here, maybe they're not here, but you know people who know a lot about the Bible, who know a lot about theology, who can tell you the purpose of Philemon, who can tell you about the hypostatic union, who can pontificate about the millennial kingdom and all sorts of things. But they don't love God. And they don't love people. Seminary is a place where your pride is exposed, where you're learning Greek and Hebrew and evangelism and church planting and philosophy and world religions and New Testament, Old Testament, and all these things. And knowledge does what, Paul says? Knowledge puffs up. God never intended for you to know the word, and maybe to the degree that you do, for the purpose of impressing other people and looking down upon other people. God gives us what we have, a knowledge and an understanding of truths, so that we will love God more deeply and love people more deeply. Paul goes on to say, if I have all faith, right? He's not giving a disparaging view of faith. Paul has said a lot of things about faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we're justified by faith. We have access to God through faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we're saved through faith. We live by faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Faith produces work. Faith makes us bold. We're called to stand in faith. Faith works through love. But if I have all faith, all trust, all confidence in who God is, but it's not motivated by a love for God and a love for people, Paul says it's nothing. Again, Wayne Mack says this, we may have strong convictions, we may believe deeply and with great faith that God is sovereign, that God is all wise, God is all just, that God works all things together for those that love him, that Christ is the only true King Savior, that people need to repent and believe, that people are lost, that sin is awful. But if you try to communicate that to other people, and do so without a love for God and a love for people, what are people going to do? I don't want to listen to what you have to say. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you show. A missionary living in Algeria, a heavily Muslim context, said this, very few people come to the Lord because they read a book or hear a sermon. Well, that kind of hurts my feelings, because I'm a preacher. Okay? Very few people come to Christ because they read a book or hear a sermon. But he says, there is no substitute for living among people and becoming a trusted person. So give real love to real people, because there's real consequences if we don't. Love's pretty serious. Then he goes on to say, if I give away all that I have, verse 3, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Right? If God's given you a tremendous amount of wealth and you give it all away, but don't do it with a posture of loving God and loving people, the Bible says it's nothing. I remember one of my spiritual heroes, a man that I love very dearly, he and I went to the Philippines in 1999. I was there in 98, and I remember in 99 we raised $3,000. We set aside 3 weeks of our summer, and we got on a plane in Louisville, Kentucky, flew to Detroit, Detroit to Osaka, Japan, Osaka, Japan to Manila, Philippines, much like Arizona, only at like 40-50% humidity. It's a great place. Beautiful country, beautiful people, but very hot. And I remember getting off the plane, getting on our bus, unpacking all the luggage for the girls, taking up to their rooms, coming down, there's about 60 to 85 of us, a big group of people, and we were walking over to Kenny Rogers' Chicken. Kenny Rogers is alive and kicking there in Manila, and we were walking over through Manila to this restaurant. And I remember my friend was approached by this woman who was very scantily dressed because she was homeless, and she had on her hip her daughter. And this woman, you could tell she wanted money. Here's what my friend, who I love and respect, and this is a moment that is seared into my mind. He looked at her and said, "Get a job. Get a job." Here's a guy who's given an opportunity to tell Filipinos about Christ. And the first opportunity he has to tell them about how Jesus has changed his life to be a loving person, to raise money, to sit aside 3 weeks, to get on a plane, to come over thousands of miles away to Manila, he tells her to get a job. That would be an example of not being loving. But let's just pretend for a moment you're really, really wealthy. Maybe you are really, really wealthy, and you come up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus peers into your heart. He puts his finger on the pulse of your heart and knows what makes your heart tick, and it's money. And he says, "Go sell all that you have, give it all away." And here's what you do. You say, "Okay, I'll give it all away. I'll give everything that God has given me, everything I've accumulated over the years, everything that's stored in the bank, I will give it all away, and I will follow you, Jesus, to the ends of the earth." But you do so not out of a spirit of love. It's out of a spirit of, "Look at what I've done. Look at how benevolent I am. Look at all the things I'm involved in this particular area." But it's not motivated because you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you love your neighbor as yourself. You really love yourself. Paul would say it is nothing. Then he goes on to talk about more important than being willing to die as a martyr. What if I give my life to the sake of Christ? Right? This is something that is foreign to us. I'm reading, just I have one more chapter, a great book that will tremendously challenge you called The Insanity of God by a guy named Nick Ripken. The Insanity of God is tremendous. And he talks about, he's evidently the foremost expert on persecution in Muslim context of believers. And there's persecution going on right now all over the world. It's not something that we have here in America. We think that we've experienced persecution because the political structure has handed down some judgments that we don't agree with. That's not persecution, folks. Persecution is coming, it says in Matthew 25, it says in Matthew 5, James chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Persecution is coming, but let's just pretend we live in a context where persecution is part of the sun rising and setting. It's just part of your day. And you give your life over to be a martyr. The Bible would say, Paul would say, if you do it out of a posture of, "Look at what I've done," apart from, "Let me revel, relish in who Christ is, and it's because I love him and love people," Paul says, a weighty word, it's nothing. It counts for nothing. You're seeing the seriousness of being persons of love. However gifted a Christian may be, without love, he or she is utterly nothing according to the Bible. Whatever personal sacrifices a Christian makes, even self-sacrifice and death, if all of it is done, look at me, it's done for not, it counts for nothing. There's all sorts of examples that you see in life of people who do things and do them well, but there is not a commitment to love people, right? You've got preachers who preach but don't love the sheep, who don't love the people, who love to pontificate and share about these words in the scriptures, but you interact with them and you think, "I don't think that he really cares for my soul." You've got teachers who teach but don't love the students. I saw this when I was at University of Kentucky. You have people who are involved in academia, who are there to research, write books, write articles, work on projects, but do not love the students to whom they teach. They're just there because they have to, there's a quota of classes that they have to teach. So we can go through all the motions of looking the part of a Christian, but if we don't love God and love people, the Bible would say it's for nothing. This love that Paul is talking about is an agape love. You've heard that word agape. The word agape means a love that's spontaneous, unmotivated, creative, and free. It's a love that speaks to respect and care for those people that are not attractive or appealing to our eye, people that are different than us in culture, gender, race. and we have a concern for them, a deep concern for them. I love you, and I'm concerned about your well-being. And what motivates a Christian to think like that? Because we've been the recipients of God's love that has been shown in Christ. Which again, as I said in the very beginning, you can't love people rightly if you don't know the one to whom is love. God is love. And if you're connected to Him, you can rightly love. So for the next several weeks, I'm going to walk through this passage where Paul describes the characteristics of love, but simply explaining and defining what biblical love is insufficient. In fact, I could give you a whole lot of practical steps to love rightly, but what we really need is heart transformation. We need Christ to change us and help understand that apart from Him, we cannot love. It would be futile for me to go through all the characteristics. It would be futile for me to talk about practical steps without talking about the gospel of Christ. It'd be like putting gasoline in a car without an engine. You're not going to go anywhere. The engine of our lives is the gospel of Christ, and we're empowered by the Spirit of God to love people rightly. And there's massive amounts of implications and consequences to us loving rightly or not loving rightly. The Bible says that God demonstrates His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have been recipients of this vertical love, right? This covenantal affection that God has placed upon us, and we're to bend it out all the time. And as I said, it's easy to love some people. It's harder to love others, right? You get a cantankerous church member, or a wife who doesn't like her husband, or a husband doesn't like his wife, or a neighbor who's just continually argumentative. I mean, you've got an employer, an employee, a boss, whatever. I mean, you've got people in your life that God has strategically placed providentially to help you understand that all of us, every last one of us, believer or unbeliever, have a love problem. And the only way we can love rightly is to love through the person and the work of Christ. So come with an open heart and open mind as we walk through these verses. God's dealt with me, and I just want to share all the things He's dealt with me about and encourage and challenge us to look to the Word to be compelled to love rightly. Because there's unbelievably high stakes for us to not do so. Let me pray. Father, You are good to us. You're kind. Your kindness is what leads us to repentance. Father, we look to You as the one who is our source of joy, our source of hope. You have removed the condemnation that was ours because of our sinful nature and sinful choices, but in Your grace and mercy, You've removed it. Father, we're grateful for the gospel of Christ that saves us, and that in that same message, You enable us to live rightly. That the Christian life can be spiritually debilitating at times as we think about all the things we're to believe and do, but thankfully, You are faithful to give us a supply, a repository of grace and mercy that never runs dry. Lord, we need help in our marriages. We need help in our families. We need help in our neighborhoods. We need help in all the sphere of influences that You've given to us. We need help in our church family to be persons that love in a way that pleases You and reflects the love of Christ that's been poured out on our lives accurately. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.